Hello, Brook Church. It is good to be with you all. I want to welcome all of you here, whether you have been here for a while or this is your first time visiting. We also want to say a welcome to those who are watching online and can't be with us in person. In whatever way you can be with us, you are welcome here. And today we're continuing our sermon series titled, Lord, Help Me, I Am So Distracted, which is about the fight against distractions so that we can pray. Now, this is the sixth sermon in this series. Let me ask you this, church, how many of you are still dealing with lots of distraction? Raise your hand. All right, that's what I figured. it is a common experience because for many of us, we are asleep in our own lives. We are completely unaware of the presence of God and live many times on autopilot. That's an experience you've probably felt, right? And that is because, although it may happen sometimes, a change in your ideas or a change in your perspective cannot solve your problem with distraction. It is only something that can happen by a practice in behavior, a change in the practice of your life. And this is something that's really important to me because, 2 years ago, roughly around that time, was one of the worst places I've ever been mentally. Because of some circumstances in my life, I was battling with almost constant anxiety and bitterness. And because of that, I would try and find anything that I could do to fill my life with videos, with music, with podcasts, with distraction, with chores, whatever I could do to keep my hurting mind busy. And what I found as I was doing that is I was beginning to neglect my relationship with the Lord, my time with Him, and it was beginning to affect my relationship with others. On top of that, as I continued to feed my life with all of this stuff, I realized that I was becoming more and more a passenger in my own life. I was not participating. I felt like my life was on a track, and it was going so fast, just happening to me, and I had no way to know when I was going to get off of it, and I didn't like where it was going. Basically, what happened was these cravings for distraction would not go away, but they continued to feed my dissatisfaction, like a snake who eats its own tail. Now, thankfully, a little over a year ago, I had some experiences with the Lord that snapped me out of it, and he taught me a way to get through my distraction. And I don't have it all figured out. I still get distracted, but I no longer live in its cloud. Amen. That's my testimony, church. And so what I want to talk about today is how we can practically do that. I want to talk about the way that the Lord taught me to get through distraction so that we have something that we can go home and do. The way that the Lord taught me to get through distraction was to pray without ceasing through the practice of the presence of God. That's what we're going to talk about today. Praying without ceasing through the practice of the presence of God. And this is mentioned in a few different places in Scripture, but one of the places where it's clearest is in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. And we're going to turn there in a second, but I want you to pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we are here today because you sent your son to die on the cross for our sins, that you have freed us from the bondage of the enemy, and that you've made a way for us, and you've drawn us close. Lord, as I preach your word and talk about prayer and practicing the presence of God, I can talk all day and convince people's minds that it's important to pray, but I cannot create the craving in their heart of desperation for you. Father, I pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us. Holy Spirit, draw us to Christ. I pray that we would crave with insatiable desire to know you and to get off of autopilot and to live a life that engages with you, engages with the world, because you are here with us. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you would be moving in our hearts, drawing us away from sin and freeing us from distraction, because only you can do it. Lord, help us. We are so distracted. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. So as we turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, again, that's verse 16 through 18. I want you to stand with me. This is right at the end of 1 Thessalonians, again, verse 16 through 18. It says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." You may be seated. Now, the first thing that we could probably say when we look at this is that sounds pretty difficult, right? That seems impossible to rejoice in everything, always, to pray constantly without stopping, or to give thanks no matter what the circumstance. These things are not things that come naturally to us, but they're not impossible. And on top of that, first, I want to talk about what Paul is not saying, because some of you might be hearing the wrong thing as you read this. In verse 16, when he says, "Rejoice always," he's not telling you to be happy all the time or to be happy about everything. But what this does tell us is that there is something, or rather someone, who is able to make the heart rejoice, who is worthy of making us delight in him. And in verse 18, when he says, "Give thanks in all circumstances," he is not telling us to be thankful for the bad things that happen to us or the bad things that we do. There are things to be sad about. There are things to hate. Not people, but there are things to hate. No, what this is saying is that no matter the circumstances, every present moment contains endless blessings that can make our heart lift with thanksgiving. And these, you know, I want you to hear the good news in this, because notice what it says at the end of verse 18. "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Now, some of you, we have a lot of young people here, and I mean, we all tend to have this question, are wondering what the will of God is for our life. You're wondering, where should I go to college? What should my next job be? Who should I marry? How should I raise my kids? How should I plan my retirement? What is the will of God for you? We're all asking the wrong question when we ask that, because God tells us what the will of God is for our life. And it is to pray without ceasing, to always rejoice, and to give thanks in all circumstances. Do you want to align yourself with the will of God? Do these things. And when it says it is the will of God in Christ Jesus, he's also saying that it's possible, because God brings about what his will is. So if he wants you to rejoice always, if he wants you to have a heart that's thankful, and if he wants to be constantly in communion with you, it is because he can make it happen in your life. So that's what we see here in this passage. Now, even that, though, even knowing that it's possible, this still comes across as something that's difficult to do, right? So I want to be very practical as we talk about this. But before we do that, what I want to do is talk about the theology, or the truth in God's word that provides the foundation and the power for us to be able to pray without ceasing. And what we're going to walk through, and we're going to do a lot of going to different verses, because I'm going to show you from Genesis to Revelation that what gives prayer its power is the presence of God. If you do not have presence, you do not have prayer. Otherwise, you're just talking to the air. And when I say the presence of God, I am not talking about, in reality, where God is. Because God is everywhere. Psalm 139 that says, if I go to the bottom of the sea, or if I go to the grave, there God is. There's no escaping him. No, when I talk about the presence of God, what I am talking about is the manifest presence of God. When God makes his presence so known that it is tangible to us in some way, whether physically, visibly, or spiritually. It is when God shows up. It's sometimes called the Shekinah glory. One second, we got to get ready for this. And here's the thing, when we're talking about, this is the beautiful thing about God. The Bible teaches that God is entirely holy, which means that he is so different than everything else. There is a divide between the creator and creation. And if we're on this side, we cannot know anything about him on this side because he is so different than us. Unless he wants us to know him, unless he wants to show himself to us. And so when God makes his presence known, it is not because you noticed him or you worked your way to find him. It is because he wants you to see him. He wants you to know him. And that is why when we talk about the presence of God, it is so important. So the first place we see it right from the beginning is in Genesis 3:8. When God created his good creation, he created the Garden of Eden and he put Adam and Eve there. And from the very start, he wanted to relate to us. Genesis 3:8 says, "And they heard the sound of Yahweh, God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves," because at this point they had sinned against him, "and they were ashamed from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden." So God had a regular practice of walking with Adam and Eve in the garden, and the only thing that broke that communion was our shame from sin. And because we sinned in Adam and Eve, they were kicked out of the garden. Now, it doesn't mean that God was not with them. But the one place where they knew they could reliably find God, they no longer had access to. This went on for thousands of years until God revealed himself to one of Adam and Eve's descendants, Abraham, and his family, and said, "You are going to be my promised people." But even then, even when God revealed himself to Adam and Eve, to Abraham and his family, it was only sporadically. There was no predictable place that they could go and meet him. He just showed up. Until God rescued Abraham's descendants, the Israelites, when they were enslaved in Egypt. Under the leadership of Moses, God's prophet, the Israelites left Egypt, and as they were on their way through the wilderness towards the land that God had promised them, God gave them the command to build a golden box called an Ark of the Covenant, which you may have heard about. And over the Ark of the Covenant, there were two angels called cherubim. And God promised that because they were going to be his covenant people, the people of his promise, he would be there with them, and he would make his presence dwell in between the two angels on what he called the mercy seat. And so what Moses did is, after they built the Ark of the Covenant, they put it in what was called the Tent of Meeting. And that's where Moses would go to pray. And I want you to hear in Exodus 33, Exodus 33, starting with verse 7. It's the second book of the Bible. He says, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside camp, far off from the camp. And he called the tent, he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud, which was the manifest presence of God, that Shekinah glory, would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And Yahweh would speak to Moses, and when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the door, entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent. Thus Yahweh used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant, Joshua the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." You see, the God of Moses, unlike all other gods, was a real God. He was a God you could talk to. And he spoke to Moses as a friend, as if face to face. And that was possible because he chose to have a reliable place where his people could go and meet him. And that presence was so real, so tangible, so powerful, that even after Moses had to go back to his own tent to take care of his own business, his apprentice, Joshua, didn't want to leave the presence of God. And then, once they finally finished the tabernacle, which was just a fancier tent to put the Ark of the Covenant in, we see in Exodus 40, verse 33, so right at the end of Exodus, chapter 40, verse 33. "And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work." So they finished the tabernacle. "Then the cloud covering the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So it transferred from the tent of meeting to the tabernacle, the presence of God. "And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out to the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day and fire was in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys." So the presence of God was so thick in the tabernacle that Moses couldn't even get in. And so he was reliably among his people. He led his people through the wilderness through his presence. Now, many generations later, after the Israelites had finally settled in the promised land, and they had a king, King Solomon, the son of King David, King Solomon built a temple, a more permanent structure to put the Ark of the Covenant. And he made it look like Eden. The whole thing is designed to remind you of the Garden of Eden. Now, once they built it, you know, I should sidetrack here. So Eric preached a sermon 2 weeks ago on the prayer of Solomon in dedicating this temple in 2 Chronicles 6. But right before that, in 2 Chronicles 5, 11 through 14, we see what gave Solomon's prayer power. And this is 2 Chronicles 5, 11 through 14. "And when the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Judathan, their son and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in the praise of the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, the house, the temple, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. You guys see the trend here? What made the temple special was not because it looked like Eden, not because the Israelites chose to worship there. What made it special was that his presence was there. And so one of the prayers of Solomon was that, Lord, as long as we seek you with our whole heart, no matter whether we face disease, plague, famine, enemies, or our own sin, if we turn to you, we know that you will hear us here. It became the reliable presence of God. And so if the people, that's why we have psalms called the Psalms of Ascent, when the people of Israel would all go up to the Mount Zion, they were thankful because God was there. Now, the problem, though, is that as the years went by, the Israelites began to reject their God. The temple was still there, but they began to worship other gods, and as the kings became more wicked, the people followed them into injustice. And because they didn't listen to God's prophets who went there telling them to repent, what we find in Ezekiel 10:4, in Ezekiel 10:4, Ezekiel gets a vision of the temple of God. And it says, and the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house. Remember, the cherub is where God's presence dwelled on the Ark of the Covenant. So it goes up, leaves the Ark of the Covenant, and goes to the door of the temple. And the house was filled with a cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. So as the Spirit leaves the Ark of the Covenant and leaves the temple, the presence of God goes with it. Because of Israel's wickedness and unrepentance, they lost the presence of God in the temple. And when God had removed his presence from the temple, that also meant it removed his protection over the people of Israel at that time. And he gave them over to other nations, like the Babylonians, who conquered them and sent them into exile. They destroyed the temple and they took the Ark of the Covenant. But before then, when God brought them back finally, they did end up rebuilding the temple. But the presence of God, the Shekinah glory, never returned. They had the temple, they had the law, and they had the priesthood, but they lacked his presence. It was a shell of itself. It was like getting a jelly-filled donut without the filling. It's just disappointing. But God promised that one day he would come back to his people. And one day the presence of God did return when Israel was at its weakest under the thumb of the Roman Empire. But this time he didn't come to the temple. He came as a person. And his name was Jesus, who they called Emmanuel, God with us. And that's why so many Israelites, even if they didn't know it, were attracted to Jesus, because all of a sudden the presence of God had returned back to his people. And the reason why God could not dwell with man was because we were not holy. Because of our sin, we had corrupted ourselves and corrupted the entire world. And so in order for God to return back to his people, he had to send Jesus, who broke into our broken world, lived a perfect life and died on the cross and rose from the dead, so that not only could he purify us, clean us of our sin, he made us holy, both in position and in lived experience, so that we could become vessels of the presence of God. He holifies us. And then when Jesus ascended into heaven after rising from the dead, Acts 2 tells us that he poured out his Holy Spirit on us, so that there is a new temple. But it isn't just one temple anymore. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3. First Corinthians 3, verse 16 through 17. Paul says to the Corinthian church, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Who's the temple, church? You are. If you have put your faith in Jesus, have trusted him with your life and with your sin, you are now his temple. He repeats it again in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20. Excuse me, 18 through 20. "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." And why is that a problem? Because in verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So it isn't our souls merely that are the presence of God, that are the temple of God's presence. It is our bodies. Our physical bodies contain the presence of God. And this is what's beautiful about this, because so one difference between Christianity and many other religions is that we are not divine. God is divine. He is holy. We are creatures that God loves, that are made in his image, but we are only images of the divine. But the divine chooses to dwell with us as closely as he can possibly be. So instead of trying to seek unity with some non-personal oneness, we get to have a relationship as close as ever possible with God. That is what it means when God's presence dwells with us. Now, this is a little bit of a side note, but it's an important side note. This verse where it says our body is the temple of God. I've grew up in churches, and the only time I ever heard this used was to say that, oh, you know, you have to diet and exercise because your body is the temple, right? Oh, I gotta hit the gym, my body is a temple. You know what? I better go with Diet Coke this time because my body is a temple. It was only in regards to physical health. This is not only incorrect, it is extremely destructive. Because that implies that a healthy body, a fit body, a thin body is a better temple for God than others. This is a lie from the pit of Satan. When Jesus purifies his temple, our bodies, he says, this is good enough. You know, a year ago, I lost 60 pounds. And then Because I didn't, you know, I didn't practice the right disciplines, I've gained about 25% or 25 pounds of that back. So during that time, when I was 60 pounds heavier, when I was 60 pounds lighter, and now where I'm at now, during that entire time of my weight fluctuating, it did not lose one shred of its dignity. It did not lose one shred of the presence of God. No matter how your body looks or feels, or no matter how you think about your own body, God is pleased to dwell with you. I mean, the idea would be ridiculous in and of itself, because if you had cancer, or if you got older and you needed someone to help change you or shower you, did you lose some of the presence of God because you were less healthy? No! Your body may not be good enough for Instagram or the trolls on TikTok, but God says, you are a temple of my Holy Spirit. So let's do away with this stupid notion. And because God makes us his temple, he's, instead of there being one place where everybody in the world has to come to connect with God, he sends his temples out into the world so that the presence of God begins to permeate all of creation. And he's not done yet doing it. We are only an echo, a pre-echo of what's to come. In Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, it says, which is at the end of the Bible, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, the place where the temple was built was Jerusalem. Now there's a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place, the temple of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And then in verse 22, he says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, and the Almighty and the Lamb. God didn't, when he comes back, there will be no need for the temple, because the place where you will find the presence of God reliably will be all creation. But for right now, which is good enough for me, the place where you can find the presence of God is right here. Wherever the foot of a Christian is the presence of God. We're not done yet, but I do have to pray. Father, forgive us for neglecting your presence. Forgive us for the ways that we have walked away from you and have mistreated your temple. Not through what we eat, but through what we do and what we see and how we live our lives. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you choose to dwell with us. And Lord, I pray that as we sit here today and as we talk about the practicalities of this, at the end of the day, we can do all the right things, but unless you want to show us yourself, it will not happen. Lord, be present now. And I pray that our lives would be permeated by your presence. In Jesus' name. So when we get back to 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, and he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in everything, it is because within you, is reason enough to rejoice. Because within you is endless things to be thankful for. Yeah. And within you is a reliable place where God is. You can only pray without ceasing if God is there without ceasing.
Right.
And he is. And I don't want you to really read this. It's just another three more commands for you to do that are difficult for you to obey. I want you to hear what life would look like if you lived this way. A life lived in constant joy. A life that not only has 1,000 reasons to be thankful, but has the ability to see them and savor them and feel that thankfulness. That's a good life.
Yeah.
A life that's lived in constant communion with God. That is a life that I want. And church, that is the life, that is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It is the life that God wants for you. It is not for special Christians. It's for average Christians. Church family, it is your birthright. And so as we pursue this, as we seek to live a life that enjoys everything that God has for us in the gospel, I want to talk to you about how I have found a way to do this through the practice of the presence of God. Now, I don't do this perfectly. I don't want to give you guys that impression. Again, I am often distracted, but I found a way through it, and that's what we want to talk about. And there are many ways to pray without ceasing, so that's why I'm going to say this is a way to do it. You'll notice that Paul provides no explanation for what it means to pray without ceasing, right? He's just like, do it, bro. When God is vague, the authority of what I say must be vague. I remember growing up in church, and if the pastor said something true and then provided an application, I held both of those things at the same authority. That is not the case here. The church has found many creative ways throughout history to pray without ceasing. This is just the only way that I know and have experience with, so it's the only one that I can teach, okay? All right, so when we talk about practicing the presence of God, it's real simple. The only thing that you need to do is acknowledge and become aware that God is with you. That's it. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. Because often we say that prayer is talking to God. That's partially true. Prayer is talking with God, but it isn't just talking with God. Prayer is anytime we are with God, when we engage or interact with God. I mean, think about your closest friendships or your relationship with a spouse or a significant other. You don't spend the whole time talking, do you? And especially, you don't spend the whole time just you talking. It isn't just your voice going out to them. There's pauses. There's listening to them. And sometimes it's just literally sitting by a fire and watching the bonfire together. You're with each other. When me and my wife are sitting around, you know, we're watching a movie or a show, we don't spend the whole time talking. That would spoil the fun of being together watching a movie, right? We'll joke around, we'll laugh, we'll look at each other, but that's part of the experience. And if she goes to the bathroom, or I do, we pause the movie, right? Because the joy of doing the activity is doing it with each other. Likewise, in our prayer, we are with God in whatever we do. And so the point of enjoying whatever you're doing in life is doing it with God. There's a particular thing, the particular way that I want to point this out so you experience what I talk about when I say become aware that God is with you. So you've been sitting here listening to me. You've been looking at me. Maybe you are aware of the person sitting next to you or someone laughing or saying amen. But right now, I want you to look around and say to the person next to you, oh, you're here. Say that to the person behind you and in front of you. All right, good job, guys. You guys are great at this. So notice, now you are not just aware of me or the person next to you. You are now aware of a number of other people who are here with you in this room. Although they were here before, your experience changed because now you're here with them. Do the same thing with God right now. Just say in your heart, God, I know you're here with me. Because you aren't telling yourself, you're saying, hello, hello, Father. I know you've been here the whole time. Thanks for reminding me. That is how you become aware of the presence of God. You can do that, right? That is what I'm talking about when I'm talking about the practicing the presence of God. Because here's the thing. You might intellectually acknowledge that God is with you because he's everywhere, right? If I pressed you and said, hey, where's God? Oh, he's everywhere. He's here with me. You'll say that. However, when me and my wife, on our past anniversary, celebrating 8 years of being married, we went to the Museum of Science and Industry. And there was hundreds of people there, but the only person I was there with was my wife, because the only person I talked to, the only person that I said, oh, look at that, with, was her. And if I, you know, when we got there, just wandered around and did my own thing and forgot she was even there, was I with my wife? No, I wasn't. So unless you're aware of God, you ain't with him. Awareness is what makes prayer prayer. It's what makes being with God being with God. You have to be aware of him. But the problem is we're oftentimes asleep again in our own lives. And so we continually become aware of him. And this is where it becomes fun, how it helps us overcome distraction. Because distraction is only a problem because it brings your attention away from God. Instead of fighting your distraction, turn your distraction into a subject of conversation. So that whatever you're thinking about, whatever is happening, that's now the thing you're present with God about. Imagine you woke up early in the morning to read your Bible and spend some private time in prayer before the kids woke up, if you got kids. And so, you know, you've got your cup of coffee, you're sitting there, you're getting into the Word, maybe you got some worship music and you're feeling it, you know, you're like having a spiritual moment. And then all of a sudden you hear the pitter-patter of little feet. Ah, they woke up early. Mom, Dad, I want breakfast. I'm hungry. I need to go to the bathroom. Can I watch YouTube? You have two choices here. You can allow the distraction of your child to interrupt your communion with the presence of God, or you can let God walk with you into the next moment. Lord, help me be patient with my kid. Lord, help me love them well. Please walk with me so that I know you're here. And just practice being aware that he's with you as you go into whatever you have next. You know, if all you can think about is work, talk to God about work. If you're distracted by the birds outside, sit and watch birds with him. God wants to be with you in whatever you're doing. And if your mind is distracted and it's going a million different places, let God follow whatever thought you're having. Bring him into the conversation. You know, prayer is not getting through a prayer list. You can do that. It doesn't work for me at all. The only thing that I found is whatever starts coming up in my mind, I just talk to him about it. And when I say God follows us into, follows our thoughts, I don't actually mean that, that God follows us. That's how we experience it. However, because God is always there, before you've had the next thought, he's already in front of you waiting to talk to you about it. So if you have a focused mind, let him be with your focused mind. If you have a distracted mind, let him be with your distracted mind. Either way, he wants to be with you. And it works with emotions too. Because, you know, sometimes we think that in order to have a good time with God in prayer, we have to have some kind of like good emotions, right? We got to be feeling peaceful. We got to be feeling spiritual. We want to be wanting to be there. Otherwise, the prayer won't work and you won't feel good. That's not how it works at all. Whether you are happy, excited, uneasy, anxious, angry, whatever it is, tired, God wants to be with you in the middle of your emotions. And so that consists of acknowledging that you are feeling a certain way and saying, God, why am I feeling this way? how should I react to this? Or if you don't want to talk to God about your emotions, that's fine. Just ask him to be with you there as you feel them. But he is already present there with you. And in the middle of both your positive emotions and your negative emotions, you are still his temple and he still resides in you. You don't have to push negative emotions away or hold on to positive emotions longer in order to be in his presence. This is also incredibly effective against fighting against sin, because you're still going to get tempted even if you are aware of God's presence, but you catch it a lot earlier if you're aware of God. And if you're feeling some really intense desire to sin, or you're really battling with it, if you all of a sudden become aware that God is with you, it separates you from its intensity. You no longer are clouded by it gripping your attention. So you might still choose to sin. I'm not saying doing this is going to solve all your sin problems. But you have to purposely do it. You have to say, you know what, God? Really like you, but not right now. And that's a lot harder when you're aware of him. And so it helps you fight sin, and it also gives you a way to ask him for help. And you know, this does not replace personal time with God. You know, being with God in whatever moment you're in does not mean that you no longer spend your time in dedicated time of prayer and in the Word. But instead of viewing that as the only time that you pray and the only time that you practice the presence of God, it becomes an intensification of the conversation you've had all day and the day before. You've been with him that whole time, and now you're spending dedicated time with him. Yeah. And it just makes the whole experience richer. Sorry, guys. All right. Some things that can make it easier to do this. I've noted thoughts and emotions, both positive and negative, or temptation. Any strong thing that happens to you is an opportunity to become attentive to God, because it snaps you out of the autopilot. So, for example, I stubbed my toe yesterday, and because that pain was intense, it reminded me, oh, hey, God, you're here. Whatever grabs your attention, let that be the thing that you dedicate to bring you back into God's presence. Because anything, again, becomes an object of conversation with God. And you can. And another thing that's really helpful that I found, I don't do it very well, but it started to prove fruitful, is trying to practice the presence of God while you're in conversation with other people. Now, it isn't like you're trying to carry on two conversations. Again, that doesn't work. It's hard enough to keep a conversation going with one person, let alone two. But it's being aware of God with you in the conversation in the same way that you might have a circle of three people talking, and you might be talking to one person, but you know that other person's there, right? That person could interject at any time with their own ideas. So you're listening to hear if he might have something to say. And you're saying, Lord, help me listen better to this person. Help me be more aware of what they're saying and to hear if you're speaking through them. And Lord, when it's my turn to talk, give me the words to say and let me be attentive to their heart. Now, church family, imagine if you have two people doing this at the same time. Imagine how life-giving and productive that conversation could be. I am not talking about a chore list here. I am talking about a new way to live. Let the presence of God enrich every aspect of your being. And, you know, as I talk through these things here and we wrap up, you might say to yourself, Josh, that sounds great, but I still don't think I can do that very well. I'm not asking you to do it well. I'm asking you to experiment and try. Let him show you how to do it for you, okay? And it's not about, because here's the thing, I still get distracted. It's not about how long you can go in the presence of God. It's not how if you can marathon it through a few hours, because you probably can't. It's about how many times you come back. So every time you forget he's there, remember, and without judging yourself, just return. Hey, God, there you are. Thanks for waiting for me. Keep coming back. It's about coming back to him. And, you know, I might forget, and I'm not going to say might. This is a true fact. I forget God thousands of times a day, but I'm beginning to remember him 100 times more. And that's 100 times more a day that I experience the presence of God. He is inviting us into a deeper, richer way of living. And that's the life I want. And I think that's the life you crave. And if you, at this point, you're hearing this and you're not even a Christian, you're not even a follower of Jesus, but you're saying, man, what God has to offer is better than everything I ever imagined. Turn to him in faith now, and he will make you a temple of his presence. In church, let us live a life that is always rejoicing, that prays without ceasing, and is thankful in all circumstances, because this is your birthright. It is the will of God for your life. And as I invite the worship team and the prayer team to come up, you might have a particular thing that you want God to do in your life. The prayer team is up here to be with you and to pray with you. But no matter what, let's walk out of here more prayerful people who seek his presence. Let's pray. Father, you are a good God who wants to be with us. Thank you for being with us here today. Lord God, I pray that you keep the stirring in our hearts going. I pray that every time it dies, that you would raise it up again. Help us long for you. And Lord, satisfy our longings for your presence. Help us enjoy the riches of all you have for us in the gospel. And Lord, when we get down and we fail, I pray that we get up and we come back to you, because your presence is worth enjoying. And we want to live a life of constant prayer. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.